Please turn with me to the book of Matthew, to Matthew chapter 17. We're going to read Matthew 17, verses 1 through 13. You'll find that on page 822 of the Bibles provided for you. Matthew 17, 1 through 13 on page 822. We're going to just look at the first eight verses here this week, and we'll read it again next week and look at the last part then. Last week, as we've been going through this life of the Apostle John, this one of Jesus' 12 apostles, last week we saw one of those instances where Jesus took only Peter, James, and John with him when he went in to raise Jairus' daughter from the dead. And then we see that again here, where Jesus takes only Peter, James, and John with him up this mountain together. And this may be a very familiar event in your mind. You may have heard this many, many times. And I would just encourage you to try to see this with fresh eyes and imagine what this was like for these three young men to experience this for the first time, to see what they saw, not knowing this is what they were going to see. Matthew chapter 17, verses 1 through 13. This is the Word of God. And after 6 days, Jesus took with him Peter and James and John his brother and led them up a high mountain by themselves. And he was transfigured before them, and his face shone like the sun, and his clothes became white as light. And behold, there appeared to them Moses and Elijah talking with him. And Peter said to Jesus, Lord, it is good that we are here. If you wish, I will make three tents here, one for you and one for Moses and one for Elijah. He was still speaking when, behold, a bright cloud overshadowed them, and a voice from the cloud said, This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him. When the disciples heard this, they fell on their faces and were terrified. But Jesus came and touched them, saying, Rise and have no fear. And when they lifted up their eyes, they saw no one but Jesus only. And as they were coming down the mountain, Jesus commanded them, Tell no one the vision until the Son of Man is raised from the dead. And the disciples asked him, Then why do the scribes say that first Elijah must come? He answered, Elijah does come, and he will restore all things. But I tell you that Elijah has already come. And they did not recognize him, but did to him whatever they pleased. So also the Son of Man will certainly suffer at their hands. Then the disciples understood that he was speaking to them of John the Baptist. May the Lord bless the reading of his perfect word. Why did Jesus not come in a blaze of glory the first time? For all the time that Peter and James and John had known him, he had looked like any other Jewish man. There really wasn't anything about his looks that would have made him stand out in a crowd. We've talked about that recently. They had heard him say remarkable things. They had seen him do remarkable things, but in terms of his appearance, he really didn't look any different from anyone else around them. He looked just like they did. But then here on this mountain, Jesus pulled back the veil for a moment. He gave them just a glimpse of his glory. He showed them just how glorious he is as the Son of God himself. And so again, it makes you wonder, why would he not have shown that glory all the time in his ministry? Why didn't he always show himself in this blazing, glorious light? Why wasn't there always a glory cloud around him and this voice from heaven speaking wherever he went? Well, friends, as we study this passage this morning, as we look at it, there's part of what God the Father said out of this glory cloud on this occasion that helps us understand the answer to that question and why Jesus didn't come in this glory all the time. Look at the very end of verse 5. God the Father told these disciples, This is my beloved Son with whom I am well pleased. And then what does he say? He said, Listen to him. And so we'll look at this in more detail here as we go this morning. But to put it simply, Jesus came shrouding his glory, veiling his glory, the first time that he came, to give us the opportunity to listen to him. Out of his mercy and his grace, he came shrouding his glory so that he could live among us and be sacrificed even for us to give us time to hear him and to respond. He chose not to come in full glory because he was coming to save, coming to preach the message of that coming glory that will come, and to give us time to respond. Because, brothers and sisters, he will come in glory one day. He will come in full glory. And the disciples only got a glimpse of it here, but when Jesus returns again, there will be no way for any of us to miss his glory. He will come in a way that no one will miss. And so, in the meantime, as we have this advanced glimpse of his glory, as we have this warning, essentially, of the power and the glory of the Son of God, the call from God's word to you this morning is the same as it was for the disciples in that day, and that is to listen to Jesus. To listen to Jesus before he returns in full glory. Listen to Jesus before he returns in full glory. Jesus gave these men this glimpse of his glory so that they would know the truth about him and so they could share that truth about him with us. The reason we know about this is because he showed these three young men his glory. And so we're going to look at three aspects of his glory, of his greatness, that the disciples got to see on this occasion, that Jesus revealed for a moment, that we need to know and remember if we're going to properly respond to Jesus before he returns again in full glory. And the first truth here is that Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Jesus is the eternal Son of God. Try to imagine what it was like for these three young men to see what they saw on that mountain. To truly see this with your own eyes. Jesus' appearance was suddenly changed. And that's really all the word transfigured means. It's not some special religious word. It just means his appearance was changed. His form was changed. And look at how it's described here. His face shone like the sun. His clothes became as white as light. And so Jesus here went from simply reflecting light. We all reflect light all the time. He went from simply reflecting light to being the source of light. That the light and the glory was coming from him, and he wasn't reflecting something else. It was blazing from him as bright as the sun, radiating from him. And this isn't the only time that we see this kind of imagery, this brightness or fire or blazing light from someone in Scripture. This light blazing from him was a picture of divine glory, the glory of God himself. Think about the vision at the very beginning of Ezekiel, where Ezekiel has a vision of the Lord. And listen to what he says in Ezekiel 1, 27 and 28. He says, "And upward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were gleaming metal, like the appearance of fire enclosed all around. And downward from what had the appearance of his waist, I saw as it were the appearance of fire, and there was brightness around him. Like the appearance of the bow that is in the cloud on the day of rain, so was the appearance of the brightness all around. Such was the appearance of the likeness of the glory of the Lord." Again, that was just a glimpse to Ezekiel, but the picture there is blazing light. It's blazing glory. This is the way Paul describes the Lord to Timothy in 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. 1 Timothy 6, he describes the Lord and says, He who is the blessed and only sovereign, the King of kings and Lord of lords, who alone has immortality, who dwells in unapproachable light. Who dwells in unapproachable light. And then the Apostle John himself, as we'll see later on, near the end of his life, when he had a vision of Jesus in his glory in Revelation chapter 1. In Revelation 1 verse 16, he says, "His face was like the sun shining in full strength." So when the disciples, when these three young men saw Jesus glowing and blazing and this light radiating from him, this was the very glory of God himself. It was the message. It was telling them Jesus himself is the eternal Son of God. He is God himself. He chose to humble himself for a time, but he has always been and will always be God himself, the eternal, glorious Son of God. And you hear Jesus talking this way himself in John 17, verse 5. In John 17, verse 5, when Jesus is praying to his Father, he says, "And now, Father, Glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. The glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, Jesus had always had this glory, but he emptied himself. He shrouded his glory for a time to humble himself for us. This is what Philippians 2, 6, and 7 says about him. It says, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men. In some senses, this was the first transfiguration. Before this transfiguration happened, Jesus was in glory, and he was transfigured to look like us. And that word for form, when it says he was in the form of God, and then he became the form of a servant, that word form is actually, the word for form is in the word transfigure. His form was changed. And so the first time his form was changed was when he was transformed to look like us. But here on this mountain, he was transformed just for a moment so they could see his divine glory. So they could see that he is the true Son of God. It was just a glimpse, just to give them a reminder of who he is, even though he had come shrouding that glory while he was on earth. Imagine a major league pitcher teaching his two-year-old son to bat, teaching him to swing a bat. And here you have him, he's standing about 8 feet away from him, and he's just tossing the ball underhand, and the kid's just missing completely. They're not making any progress, but he just keeps tossing him the little underhand tosses. And imagine the absurdity of someone judging that man's prowess as a world-class pitcher on how he was tossing that underhand ball to his son. And just for the sake of argument, let's say someone was actually mocking him for that and saying, look at this guy, he can't pitch. Look at the way he's throwing this ball. He doesn't belong in the major leagues. And you can imagine him hearing that, and just for a moment, for one moment, turning a little bit and firing a 99-mile-an-hour fastball into the backstop, and then turning back and going back to tossing the underhand little tosses to his son. Friends, that's what we have here in the Transfiguration. Jesus had humbled himself and had come down to us to save us humbly, but for just one moment, he gave a glimpse of his glory to remind them of who he truly is. That it's not because of weakness, it's not because of any lack of power and glory in him that he humbled himself to save us. Never mistake Jesus' gentleness for weakness. Don't mistake his mercy for lenience. Don't mistake his humility for timidity. Don't miss his divinity for his humanity. Friends, he is the eternal Son of God. So do you listen to him as fully divine or as just another human? Do you think of him as fully God? For 2,000 years, the church has had to keep checking itself to make sure we aren't overemphasizing or underemphasizing Jesus' humanity or his divinity. We've gotten ourselves into trouble so many times by not upholding one or the other. And we need to keep reminding ourselves as we read our Bibles that as we see Jesus needing to sleep and needing to rest and needing to eat and getting tired and getting thirsty, as we see that vivid humanity, that he was and is truly human, that we don't forget his true divinity, that he is the eternal Son of God. Now, I don't think that formally denying the divinity of Jesus is as much of a temptation for us here in this congregation. I don't think many of you would say, no, Jesus isn't God. But what about practically denying his divinity? When you're feeling the weight of the guilt for sin, do you ever feel like you can't approach God the Father, but you can talk to Jesus about it? Now, there is a sense in which Jesus is able to sympathize with our weaknesses in a special way because he is human, because he is our human high priest who has been tempted in all the ways that we are. But that doesn't minimize his holiness or his glory. He is just as perfect and righteous and glorious as the Father and the Holy Spirit. And really, it's only because of the love and mercy of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, all the God in Trinity, it's only because of the love and mercy of God that we can approach God at all. And we come to him through our Savior, Jesus Christ. But Jesus isn't gentle and approachable because he's lax or because he's less holy or because he's weaker. He's gentle and approachable because of his mercy and his grace, not because he's any less glorious or holy. So think about how you pray. Think about how you approach the Lord. And watch your own heart for any signs of minimizing who Jesus is, making him somehow less God than God the Father and God the Holy Spirit. Now, Jesus wasn't just transfigured on that mountain. He also had some visitors. And Matthew uses these visitors here and also Peter's reaction to them to show us another aspect of Jesus' greatness, another aspect of who he is. Secondly, that Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God. When Jesus' appearance changed in this way, as if that wasn't glorious enough, here these two men appeared to talk to him. And we don't know exactly how Peter, James, and John knew that they were Moses and Elijah. It could be as simple as the fact that Jesus called them by name, because Jesus knew these men. As long ago as they had lived, he knew who they were, and they were talking with Jesus. Somehow, however the disciples knew who they were, though, here was Moses and Elijah. Moses, that great leader of Israel from almost 1,500 years before, the leader of the Exodus out of Egypt, the one who had received the law of God written by the finger of God on tablets of stone on Mount Sinai, the great prophet who had spoken to God face to face, as we're told. And then Elijah, the great prophet of power who had called down fire from heaven on the altar up against so many prophets of Baal, standing by himself, that quintessential prophet figure who stood against the world when no one else seemed to be standing with him, the man of God who brought the word of God to Israel. Here are these giants of the faith. And you can imagine Peter, James, and John as they grew up knowing about Moses and knowing about Elijah, and here they were, standing there right in front of them, talking to Jesus. And so you can tell that Peter was impressed. Peter was impressed that these great figures, these great heroes of the faith, were there standing with them. And because look at his reaction here. He offers to make tents, to make shelters here, or tabernacles, one each for Jesus and Moses and Elijah. And Mark, in Mark's account of this event, he tells us that Peter only said this because he didn't know what to say, which is a danger for all of us whenever there's silence or just feeling like we need to fill the silence. That's something Peter was often guilty of, just saying something for the sake of saying something. But that's not the only issue with what he said here. It wasn't just that he didn't know what to say. What Peter offered to do here showed that Jesus didn't fully understand the greatness, that Peter didn't fully understand the greatness of Jesus. There's been all kinds of analysis of what Peter was intending with these tabernacles or tents and why this was not the way it should have been. But I think one key idea here is that Peter was placing Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah. Notice it's very equal. It's one for you, one for Moses, one for Elijah. He's equating Jesus with these other great figures in the history of Israel. But Peter, in one sense, was missing what had made those men so great in the first place. He was missing what had made Moses and Elijah great. They represented the law and the prophets of the Old Testament. Moses, who had received the very law of God. And Elijah was that quintessential prophet. And this summarized the way that God had spoken to his people all through the Old Testament, speaking to them through the law and speaking to them through the prophets. But what made the law and the prophets important was that God used them to speak to his people. God used the law and the prophets to reveal himself to his people. But in that old covenant time, all of that revelation was incomplete. It wasn't full yet. The full revelation of God hadn't come yet at that point. It wasn't the greatest revelation of God yet. Listen to the way that Hebrews, the book of Hebrews begins. Hebrews 1, 1 through 3. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature. So part of Peter's problem here is he wasn't recognizing just how great Jesus was in terms of revealing God to his people. All those old ways, the law and the prophets and all those many people who had brought the word about God to God's people were just bringing bits and pieces, but now God himself had come. And Peter was ready to just put him on the same level as all of those other prophets, as all of those other leaders, those leading figures in Israel's history. But Jesus is the prophet. He's the fulfillment of the law. He's the ultimate revelation of God, unlike anyone else. You could think of this a little bit like making the ambassador of a country just as important as the leader, the president or king or queen, when they show up. If you're interacting with only the ambassador, you show the ambassador the amount of respect that you would show to that nation and to its leaders because they represent that nation. But then once the president or the king or the queen arrives, you wouldn't expect to receive them with the same honor and with the same respect. You would expect the ambassador to take a back seat at that point because the true leader of that nation has arrived. And friends, in the same way, when Peter here was trying to just put Jesus on the same level as Moses and Elijah, he was treating the ambassadors as if they were just as important as the king himself. But Jesus is the full and most important revelation of God. As Hebrews 3 verse 3 says, "For Jesus has been counted worthy of more glory than Moses, as much more glory as the builder of a house has more honor than the house itself." Jesus was worthy of more glory than Moses. Now, based on appearances, again, physical appearances and public persona in Jesus' ministry, he didn't show himself outwardly and to be greater than Moses or Elijah, unless if people weren't listening to him. Again, just like his glory as the Son of God, he shrouded these things in some ways. He didn't assert himself in this first coming as the glorious political public leader that some people were expecting. And because he came humbly, because he came in the form of a servant, some people didn't listen to him and didn't recognize how different he was from all the prophets who'd come before him. And they treated him like just another teacher, just another person. They wouldn't listen to what he was saying. And so because they couldn't see it in him, they rejected him. And friends, ever since, there's been that temptation for us to just put Jesus at the same level as other good teachers, as other prophets. Muslims will tell you they have great respect for Jesus Christ. They will even tell you that if they know their Quran, they will tell you that Jesus is the second greatest prophet behind Muhammad, that he's such a great teacher and that they respect so much of what he taught. And there are Christian churches today that will tell you that Jesus was just another teacher. He was just another good person who wanted people to be nice to each other, and that we should listen to him along with all of the other great wise people of history who gave us Proverbs to live by. But friends, that's just not what God's word tells us. It's not what we see in this passage here. We have to stand firmly against that kind of disrespect to God's full revelation of himself in Jesus Christ. But again, I don't think the danger in our church is quite as blatant as that in denying that Jesus really is the full revelation of God. I think the danger is more subtle. Do we truly believe that Jesus is the culmination of all of God's revelation to us? Do we see and believe, practically speaking, that Jesus is the focal point of the Bible? Not just the focal point of the Bible, but the focal point of all of history. Are we ever guilty of reading our Bibles and saying, okay, well, I'm learning from Elijah today, I'm learning from Moses today, I'm learning from David, I'm learning from Joseph, and I'm learning from Jesus the next day? Or do we understand that all of them spoke of Jesus Christ? That all of it points to him? When you read your Bible, every time you read your Bible, think to yourself, what am I learning about Christ in this passage? And you can take it, I'm not saying you have to fall into allegorizing and overdoing it and finding all kinds of symbolism of Christ where it's not there and saying every time you find the color red, it must be the blood of Christ, and every time you see a sheep, it's got to be the Lamb of God. It can be as simple as you're reading, you say, wow, this king of Israel was awful. Praise the Lord for sending us a righteous and perfect king. Or this prophet was faithful against So many people around him stood on his own against the people around him, just like Christ, the greatest prophet who stood against all of these people when no one stood by his side. Friends, Jesus is the ultimate revelation of God, the focal point of all of God's word. So he should have that place of importance in our minds. Now, we've already talked about Jesus being the eternal Son of God, but there's another aspect of him being the Son here that it's also emphasized here, and that's that Jesus is the Messianic King. Thirdly, Jesus is the Messianic King, the Messiah King. When the Bible talks about Jesus being the Son of God, sometimes it is referring to him being the second person of the Trinity, the eternal Son of God, who has always been the Son of God. But it also sometimes means that he is the Messiah King, the human King who is the Son of God. And it's kind of counterintuitive, but calling Jesus God's Son is not always a reference to his divinity. But sometimes it's a reference to him as human King, as human Messiah. When Peter made this misguided suggestion about these tents, this bright cloud surrounded them. And what did they hear the Father say? He said, "This is my beloved Son, with whom I am well pleased. Listen to him." Do you remember one other occasion where almost these exact words were spoken by the Father about Jesus? "This is my beloved Son, in whom I'm well pleased." In Matthew chapter 3, Matthew tells us that at Jesus' baptism, a voice spoke from heaven, and the Spirit came down like a dove and rested on him. And in that moment, God the Father said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." And that was the moment at the beginning of Jesus' ministry when God publicly declared that Jesus was his Son. And again, that was more than him declaring that he's the eternal Son of God. He was declaring, "This is the Messiah. This is the King that you've been waiting for." And the reason I say that is that that language of sonship was part of the Old Testament prophecy of the Messiah who is coming. In 2 Samuel 7, when God is talking to David about the Messiah, or about his son who will reign on his throne, and how his sons will always reign on that throne, listen to the way he talks about the kings that would come after David. In 2 Samuel 7, 14 and 15, God says, "I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men, but my steadfast love will not depart from him." And then in Psalm 2, you have the same connection of sonship with kingship. In Psalm 2, 6 and 7, God says, "As for me, I have set my king on Zion, my holy hill. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, 'You are my son. Today I have begotten you.'" And so Jesus is the perfect fulfillment of this, because he's the son with whom God is well pleased. He doesn't have to discipline him with the rod like he had to discipline Solomon and the other kings who came after him. He's the ultimate son of David. He is the ultimate son of God, the Messiah King who reigns over all things. And so Jesus had actually already been recognized publicly in his baptism that in this way, that he's the son of God. But apparently the disciples needed to hear it again. And notice that in a way, God upped the ante here when he made this declaration this time. The first time it was a voice from heaven, and he said, "This is my son with whom I'm well pleased, my beloved son." This time it came out of the glory cloud itself, and he added to the end, he said, "Listen to him." They missed it a little bit the first time. The second time he ups it a little bit, he says, "Listen to him." God is telling them, Jesus is your king. Jesus is God's chosen king. He's the rightful king over the whole earth. And the disciples got just a glimpse of that glory here. But remember, just as we've been talking about with all these aspects of Jesus' character, Jesus didn't come with the full weight of his kingship when he came the first time. Jesus is king now. But as we're told in Hebrews 2, verse 8, we do not yet see everything in subjection to him. He came proclaiming the message that he's king, the message of the kingdom of God. And he sent us to proclaim the message that he is king. But he's given time for us to listen before he brings the full weight of his kingship, before he comes in full glory to sit on his throne, because that day is coming. Listen to what Jesus says later in Matthew, in Matthew 25, 31 and 32. Matthew 25, 31 and 32, Jesus said, "When the Son of Man comes in his glory, and all the angels with him, then he will sit on his glorious throne. Before him will be gathered all the nations, and he will separate people from one another as a shepherd separates the sheep from the goats." That day is coming, but until that day, we've been given the message of the kingdom, and we're to listen to it. That's why this command is to listen here from God to the disciples. When you think about listening to a king, that takes on a little different meaning of listening. For all you kids out there, you know that if your parents say, "You're not listening to me," that's a little different from your friend telling you, "You're not listening to me," because it comes with a weight of authority. But when God says, "Listen to him as our king," he's saying, are you listening to him as your king, as someone who has authority over you? Friends, do you ever use Jesus' humility and his humanity as an excuse for sin? We tell ourselves, "Well, he'll understand. I'm only human after all. He knows how hard it is to be human. Look at how much he hung out with tax collectors and sinners. He must not really be bothered by individual sins that we commit." And friends, he did spend time with sinners. He came mercifully to heal sinners like us. But Jesus' gentleness and mercy to sinners like you and me isn't because he isn't the righteous king. It's that he is just that merciful and patient. Listen to him as king when he says, "If you love me, you will keep my commandments." Listen to him and obey and respond with gratitude when he does forgive, when you repent and believe. It is hard to imagine what it was like to be John or Peter or James on that day, what this really looked like. But then, suddenly, it was finished. They were lying there on the ground, terrified, heads down, couldn't look anymore. And Jesus came over and he touched them. And he told them, "Do not fear." And when they looked up, all that was left was Jesus. And this glorious pulling back of the veil had ended. Moses and Elijah were gone. But friends, and they saw him there. They saw he was Jesus, the carpenter's son. He was Jesus, the Galilean. But friends, how could they see him the same way ever again? Later on, John would write in John 1:14, he would say, "We have seen his glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." And so, yes, from that point on out in his earthly ministry, Jesus looked like just any other person. But when you realize how great he is, it only makes that gentleness and humility more worthy of worship. When you realize how glorious Jesus is, it only makes his approachability that much more precious. And when you recognize what authority Jesus has, it only makes his patience with us that much more awe-inspiring. Friends, there's coming a day when that glory and that majesty will be revealed completely and undeniably. But until then, he continues to call out and to call us to listen, to call us to himself, to call us and for the weary and the thirsty to come to him. And he says to us, "Come, everyone who thirsts, come to the waters. And he who has no money, come buy and eat. Come buy wine and milk without money and without price. Why do you spend your money for that which is not bread, and your labor for that which does not satisfy? Listen diligently to me and eat what is good and delight yourselves in rich food. Incline your ear and come to me. Hear that your soul may live." Let's pray. Our gracious Father in heaven, we praise you because you are glorious, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. And Lord, we pray that you would impress on our minds a greater greater and greater sense of your glory. And Lord, as we understand and see that glory more and more, that you would give us a greater and greater appreciation for your mercy and your humility in humbling yourself to come and to save us, to die for us, to pay the penalty for sinners like us. We praise you for this great glory and this great mercy. We pray all this in Jesus' name. Amen.